Well, good morning. My name is Paul. I'm an elder here at Calvary Baptist Church, and it's been our tradition during the last several years that the elders would fill the pulpit during Advent. So I'm pleased to be here. I'm pleased that Pastor Steve would trust me with his pulpit. I don't preach that often, maybe just once or twice a year, and so I'm grateful to be here. I want you to know that writing a sermon changes the person who prepares it. It's a beautiful act of grace in that person's life, and I'm thankful for the opportunity. I'm thankful that Pastor Steve mentors men this way. He doesn't have to. He chooses to share the pulpit, mostly with younger men, but sometimes older guys like me as well, because he understands the weightiness of the task, and he understands that it drives men to their knees and into the Word. This is the third Advent of the third Sunday of Advent, and for all the children, big and small, there are 14 more sleeps until the magic of Christmas morning. Only 14 more sleeps until the magic of Christmas morning, but of course we know as Christians, we're actually supposed to be more focused, more interested in Christmas Eve, are we not, when Jesus was born, celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior on Christmas Eve. I might as well take this opportunity to remind you that we do have a Christmas Eve service here. Christmas Eve, a candlelight service. Please come, watch for the timing, and we look forward to seeing you here Christmas Eve to celebrate the birth of our Savior. So today's sermon is simply just part of a series of Advent sermons that lead toward Christmas. The goal of the sermon series this year is to point us towards the incarnation of Jesus. So the incarnation of Jesus, the fact that we have a God that was pleased to dwell with us. And we're loosely following a book published by Christian Focus. The author's Peter Mead, and it's called Pleased to Dwell, a biblical introduction to the incarnation. If you'd like to read a copy, you can have mine. Last week, Pastor Steve continued in this Advent sermon series, and he gave a sermon, a beautiful sermon, on a portion of Isaiah chapter 9. Do you remember? It was a prophetic passage in which Isaiah looks into the future, like way into the future. 700 years Isaiah sees into the future. And if a typical generation is 25 years, that's about 28 generations into the future. That's a long time to wait for a promise. And we're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about Jesus. There were many messianic promises in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, glimpses of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Your entire Bible, start to finish, is really one book with one author, the Holy Spirit, pointing you to Jesus. That should be your biblical theology. So we have a promise from Isaiah. That was last week's sermon. And then Israel waited and waited and waited and waited 700 years, 28 generations, and then eventually the Messiah was born in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph. And this week we're going to take a closer look at the genealogy. Now, before your eyes glaze over, I beg you to stay with me. It's not going to be as bad as you think. I know genealogies in general get a bad rap. Most of us skip these sections of our Bible or lightly skim them. I understand the temptation to avoid these sections of our Bible. I do it myself. But by the grace of God, perhaps much grace of God, I hope to preach a sermon that is informative and helpful to you. This little glimpse into the genealogy includes some surprising details that Matthew wants us to know. In fact, knowing the ancestors that led up to Jesus tells us a little bit about who Jesus is. And more importantly, it tells us about the Father who planned it. Before I go any further, I'd like to say thank you. Thank you to my wife for reading a long list of unpronounceable names. I don't think I could have asked anybody else to read that passage today, so thank you, Jennifer. My own family tree is a little more pronounceable, perhaps yours as well. The first winger to set foot on North America was a gentleman by the name of Hans Winger, Hans with an H. He's Swiss, from Switzerland, traveled through Germany, went to Rotterdam, and boarded a wooden sail-powered vessel in 1748 and sailed across the Atlantic. The vessel was called Patience. I think you'd need patience to travel across the Atlantic in 1748 in a sail-powered vessel, but he did it. And he landed in Philadelphia on September 16th, 1748. He and his descendants, believe it or not, were loyal to Britain. They were called United Empire Loyalists. So living in America, but loyal to Britain. But after the American Revolution, there was persecution for those that were loyal to Britain. And many of them sought refuge in Canada. And so not long after Hans came to America, just two generations later, three of his grandsons traveled to Canada, sought refuge in Canada. They traveled across the Niagara River on rafts with horses swimming, pulling all of their worldly possessions across to Canada. On that barge, on that raft, was a piece of furniture, just a large wooden box, a simple piece of furniture the size of a refrigerator, if you can imagine, on its side with a really big lid. It's called a blanket box. That blanket box sits in my living room today. A piece of furniture over 200 years old, and I'm proud of it. I'm proud of my lineage. And though I find genealogies interesting, I want you to know I've never visited Ancestry.com. I've never given my DNA to 23andMe. And I would never find my identity or my legitimacy in my family tree. And I think you're probably the same. But this wasn't the case for the Jews that Matthew was writing to. One's lineage was very important, and right out of the gate, Matthew wants his readers to know that Jesus was the rightful son of David and the rightful son of Abraham. If you're ready, let's examine the passage together. We do this. We do this as a church because we believe the word is God-breathed, authoritative, necessary, timeless, inerrant, understandable, and sufficient. And so for all those reasons, let us do what Pastor Steve tells us to do. Let's not be afraid to observe, interpret, and apply. If you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're examining the passage that Jennifer just read, verses 1 to 17. I have three observations and two concluding applications. So if you can count to five, you'll get a sense for how quickly the sermon's wrapping up. Three observations, two concluding applications. Observation number one from this passage, notice that Matthew starts with Abraham. This is interesting. Often when people make family trees, they go back as far as they can. In my case, it was a gentleman by the name of Hans Winger in 1748. I don't know anything before that. But Matthew starts with Abraham. But we know it goes further back than that. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, does it not? The first 11 chapters of Genesis tell us how we got from Adam and Eve to Abraham and Sarah. We know who they were. We know how long they lived. But why does Matthew start with Abraham? This is interesting. And did you know his fellow laborer, a fellow disciple, the Apostle Luke, also wrote a genealogy? You say, oh, really? I didn't know that. He did. It's recorded in Luke chapter 3. Most of us jump over it. You read half of Luke 3, you see the genealogy, you skip over to Luke chapter 4 because you can see the temptation of Jesus. The next passage, that looks exciting, and we jump over the genealogy. I do it myself. Forgive me. But what's interesting if you look at Luke's genealogy is he goes all the way back to Adam. All the way back to Adam. So why would Matthew start his genealogy with Abraham? Why is Abraham so special? Isn't he just some Old Testament rando guy? No, he's not. He's probably the most important guy in the Old Testament. Pretty much 15 chapters of Genesis from 11 to 25 chronicle his life, his birth, God's calling to leave his home, surviving the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's covenant with him, a promise of offspring that would be more numerous than the stars. And he believed this. Even when things seemed impossible and he and Sarah were in old age, he believed the promise. Sarah herself laughed when she overheard the promise that she would bear a son, really in her old age. But they did. They had a son. Do you know what his name was? Isaac. And as Isaac grew up, sometime later, God tests Abraham. He tests Abraham and asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering, if you can believe it. And Abraham is obedient. He cuts the firewood. He makes the trip. He builds the altar. And right at the last minute, God tells him to stop. And because of his faithfulness, God blesses him. Listen to what the Lord says in Genesis chapter 22. This is what God says to him. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, here's a promise, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Did you hear the promise? All the nations shall be blessed because of you. That includes you and me. We are sons of Abraham. Many of us know the Sunday school song. Do you know the Sunday school song? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. Abraham is so important, he's mentioned 76 times in the New Testament. In fact, the Apostle Paul dedicates an entire chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 4, teaching on Abraham. Why would Paul do that? Well, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he knew that the promise that was given to Abraham was to all the nations. That meant the promise wasn't exclusive to Israel. Paul also knows that the promise that was given to Abraham was given before there was a law. Before there was a law, before there was circumcision, Abraham believed, and all he had was faith. He didn't have the law. That's all he had was faith, and it was credited to him. And so I want you to know that Romans 4 is a key go-to passage supporting the doctrine of justification by faith without works. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 4. The promise. The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have faith. Have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many. In short, if you're here today with a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and you trust in him as your Lord and Savior, then you are a son of Abraham. Sons, by the way, are heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of the blessing given to Abraham and his descendants. Paul makes this so clear in Galatians 3:29. He's writing to the church in Galatia. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We have a promise. And it's ours because we're heirs. So it's not weird. In fact, it's more than appropriate that Matthew would start his genealogy with Abraham. My second observation. Notice the direction of the genealogy. It's interesting to me that Matthew starts in the distant past and works his way forward to Jesus, from Abraham to Jesus. Luke, by the way, in Luke chapter 3, does it the other way around. He starts with Jesus and works his way all the way back to Adam and Eve. How do you share your family story? If I asked you to tell me about your ancestors, how would you do it? Would you start, for example, talking about your parents? And then your hardworking grandparents? Maybe how they suffered through the war? And then on to your great-grandparents? And then going back as far as you can? Or would you do it the other way around? Would you reach to the past and try to bring us forward? Maybe your story involves a couple of brothers from Ireland that sailed across and landed in Bay Roberts, and that's how your name came to Newfoundland. You reach to the past and you come to the present. I think most of us do that. We start to the past and we come to the present. In my case, it was a man named Hans Winger in 1748. By the way, if you ever travel to the Niagara region of Ontario, Niagara-on-the-Lake, there are thousands of wingers in that part of Canada. I know that's hard to imagine. There's only four in Newfoundland, but there are thousands. In fact, there's a little town called Winger in southwestern Ontario. The point I want you to observe from your Bible is that Matthew started in the past and he worked forward to Jesus. He started with Abraham and worked his way forward. For Old Testament Jews, by the way, genealogies were very important. They were important because God had allotted certain things to certain individuals based on lineage. Land was traced back to lineage. Inheritance was traced back to lineage. Tribal promises and prophecies were an important part of one's lineage. Were you part of a royal line? Were you part of a priestly line? Were you part of a blessed line or even a cursed line? Were you a physical descendant of Abraham or not? All of these things mattered. And it was important to Matthew, who was writing predominantly to Jewish readers, that it be clear that Jesus was a legitimate son of Abraham and David. Both were given promises and both were fulfilled in Jesus. This is what Matthew wants us to see. He wants us to see that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He wants us to see that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham and the promised son of David. He wants us to see that Jesus is the one who fulfills the promises given to Abraham and David. Well, that said, promises given to Abraham and David weren't fulfilled right away. The son of David did not come for 28 generations. The son of Abraham did not come for 42 generations. That's a very long time. What can we learn from this? I want you to see in the genealogy of Jesus this very precious truth. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. He may delay. He may leave his people in impossible circumstances. He may wait generation after generation after generation, but in the fullness of time, he always keeps his promises. The child of God can take refuge in each and every one of them, remembering that as we wait, he never leaves us, he never forsakes us, but we will need to trust and turn to him as we wait. Jesus fulfills all the promises of God. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." He's talking about Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in him. God fulfills his promises, and the receiving of all of God's promises is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus has fulfilled some of them already, and he will fulfill all of them in due time. All right, my third observation from the genealogy. I want you to notice the ladies. Looking closely at Matthew's genealogy, we see five women mentioned. In verse 3, we see Tamar. In verse 5, we see Rahab and Ruth. In verse 6, we see Uriah's wife. We know that's Bathsheba, but for some reason, Matthew decided to refer to her as Uriah's wife. And then later on, in verse 16, we see Mary, the mother of Jesus. All of these ladies are part of Jesus' genealogy. Let's be honest, you can't have children without women, without mothers. They're kind of important. However, it was customary not to mention, at the time, mothers' names in genealogies. The genealogy recorded in Luke chapter 3, by comparison, does not include any women. So why did Matthew include these five women in the genealogy? He didn't have to, he chose to. Matthew does this, I think, to show the important place that women had in Israel's history and to honor the women who were faithful in following the crucified and risen Messiah. Their position and contributions were valued and greatly honored. I also think that Matthew wants to highlight the fact that the lineage of the Jewish Messiah included Gentiles. Plain and simple, the lineage of a Jewish Messiah included Gentiles. Rahab, the Canaanite. Ruth, the Moabite, Bathsheba, the Gilonite. None of these names needed to be included, but Matthew had a place for them. This was done, I think, as a subtle rebuke to Jewish nationalistic and ethnic pride. The lineage of the Jewish Messiah includes Gentiles, plain and simple, and Matthew wants Jews and Gentiles to notice. It's also interesting that some of these women had checkered pasts. Tamar's story is recorded in Genesis 38. It's a story about a man named Judah who had several sons, and they are all dead because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. One of those sons was a man named Ur, and he had a wife named Tamar. She is now a widow, and she has no children. How does she enter the messianic bloodline? Through some trickery and some deceit. She entered the messianic bloodline by disguising herself as a prostitute, seducing her father-in-law to sleep with her. It's messy. Rahab's story, by the way, is recorded in Joshua chapter 2. She also was a prostitute and lived in the city of Jericho. And God is about to judge Jericho and use Israel as an instrument of his judgment. But the evidence suggests that Rahab was different. Even though she lived in Jericho, she provided protection to the Israelite spies. And in Hebrews 11, we are told that Rahab was credited for her faith. Ruth. Ruth is the third woman in your genealogy. She wasn't personally embroiled in any sexual scandal, but she came from a people who were. Ruth was a Moabite. It was a nation that sprung up from the incest between Lot and his oldest daughter. Ruth's people were polytheistic pagans. They offered human sacrifices to idol gods like Chemosh. But through personal tragedy and great loyalty, she wound up in Bethlehem with a man named Boaz, a Jew. How did this happen, given that Jews were forbidden to marry Moabites? Oh, you'll have to read Ruth to learn the story. Bathsheba is the fourth woman listed in your genealogy, although verse 6 simply refers to her as Uriah's wife. This is a case of adultery. It's recorded in 2 Samuel. King David sleeps with a married man's wife and then murders the man in a major cover-up. This immoral act produced a cascading sequence of tragic events. Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and as a result, David brought upon himself and his entire household a curse that resulted in horrifying suffering, particularly for Bathsheba, and yet there she is, foregrounded in Jesus' genealogy. Finally, the fifth woman in the genealogy is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Who was Mary? Why did God pick her? Was she royal? Was she famous? Was she influential or maybe rich? The answer to all those questions is no. What do we know about Mary? We know she was young. We know she was poor. Most likely she was trained as a homemaker, humble training consisting of practical responsibilities and managing a home and a garden, cleaning and cooking. All of this reveals the willingness of God to use ordinary people, unremarkable people, less than perfect people, even outcast people, what we might consider unsuitable to accomplish God's holy purposes, but this is how he works. Throughout Scripture, we see what can almost be divine humor. God chose a stutterer to lead his people out of Egypt, a weakling to defend Israel against the Midianites, an infertile woman to be the mother of a nation, a forgettable youngest son to become the king of Israel. He chose an unknown woman to be the mother of his son Jesus. He chose unschooled fishermen to be the disciples of Jesus. And he chose a persecutor of the faith to take the gospel to the Gentiles. All of this reveals a God who is in the business of redeeming people, using unremarkable, ordinary people like you and me to accomplish his purposes. And as I finish the sermon, the question simply to be asked is, how do we apply this to our lives this week? As we leave here this morning and go out today and go out this week, how can this be helpful? I have two simple reminders, two concluding applications. Number one, like Jesus, you also have a genealogy. Like Jesus, you also have a genealogy. Some people spend a lot of time thinking about their genealogy. Some people do not. Regardless of whether you find the topic interesting or not, you have parents. And they had parents. And they had parents. And they had parents. And they had parents. All the way back through time. And at a quick glance, you might not think it took too many people. Maybe two or something. My family tree is kind of like a stick It's not. It's more like a bush. Let's do some math. Everybody knows it takes two people to make a baby. We all had two biological parents. How many people did it take to make your parents? Four. They each needed two. So we all had or have four grandparents. You see how it doubles. One needed two and two needed four, which means we all had eight great-grandparents, 16 great-great-grandparents, 32 third-great-grandparents, 64 fourth-great-grandparents, 128 fifth-great-grandparents, 256 sixth-great-grandparents, 512 seventh-great-grandparents, 1,024 eighth-great-grandparents, and 2,048 ninth-great-grandparents. In order for you to be sitting here today, in order for you to exist today, the last 12 generations, only 300 years, needed a total of 4,094 ancestors. That's mind-boggling. Just 300 years, just 12 generations. My wife, a moment ago, read 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations. I just told you that the last 12 in your life needed 4,094 ancestors, which is nothing. Think for a moment how many battles, how many difficulties, how much sadness, how much happiness, how many love stories did it take for you to exist in this world today? And your Heavenly Father knew them all. And he loved them all. Whether they were justified in his sight, whether you will see them again in heaven or not, God loved them. He saw all their sadness. He saw all their happiness, difficulties, and hopes. You have a Father in heaven who is not bound by time. He knew you and your ancestors before the creation of the world, and he loves you. Whether you ponder it often or not, you have a genealogy. We have ancestors, over 4,000 in just the last 12 generations. Some of your ancestors may have been faithful Christians. Some of them may have prayed for you. I know my father's mother, Elva Winger, prayed for me, and my parents prayed for me. And this brings me to my second and final concluding application. I ask you and remind you to nurture the next generation. One of the best New Testament examples we have of multi-generational faith is in Timothy. Listen to what Paul writes to his second letter to Timothy. This is Paul writing to Timothy in a letter. He said, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and then also in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." Now, we don't know much about Lois. We don't know much about Eunice, but we know they were faithful. We know that they were believers, a grandmother followed by a mother, followed by a son, three consecutive generations. And is this a coincidence? No. Timothy was nurtured. How do we know that? Later in that letter, Paul writes to Timothy, listen to these words, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." I think it's safe to infer from these verses that Lois and then Eunice were faithful to carry out the Old Testament commandment from Deuteronomy 6. Listen to this command. "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." By nurturing and cultivating a strong grasp of the Scripture and a sincere faith in Christ, Lois and Eunice were faithful, not only just to bear children, but to nurture the faith. They nurtured the faith, and what resulted was three generations of faithful devotion to God. And we should do the same. To all the parents here this morning, we are commanded to share the gospel with our children. We are the primary source of information. We are the primary source of counsel in their lives, not their teachers, certainly not their coaches, and my goodness, certainly not the internet. We will do it imperfectly. We will sin, but we must be faithful in this area, hoping and praying that God will do an act of mercy and grace and save them. Sam Crabtree apparently said, "The church is always one generation away from extinction." And that's a sobering thought. For those without children to nurture, I challenge you to support those who do have children, to support the fathers and mothers in this church, in their marriages, in their home life, and in their parenting, that we might be a family-friendly church. This is a core value of Calvary Baptist Church. We take children's discipleship seriously at home and at church. Where are the children right now? They're downstairs. Who are they with? Teachers. They're not getting babysitting. They're not running around playing basketball. We have Sunday school teachers. We have junior church teachers. The teachers have curriculum, and we take children's discipleship seriously. We also want our children to experience worship, so we don't shoo them away the moment they come in the front door. We want them to be part of the worship service as much as they can, hear the liturgy, hear the singing, hear maybe even the reading of God's word. This is part of what makes us distinct as a church. We are family friendly, and we believe that we need to nurture the faith of the next generation and make them acquainted, like Timothy, with the sacred writings, like Lois to Eunice, and Eunice to Timothy. In conclusion, I hope this sermon has shown you a glimpse into the genealogy of Jesus. I hope you see that Jesus is worthy. We sang that earlier. I hope you see that Jesus is worthy. Worthy of your affection. Worthy of your worship. At the very least, worthy of your attention. If I can do nothing else, can I simply point you to Jesus? He is worthy. And if you're not a Christian, if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, let me invite you to consider that Jesus is worthy. Receive the good news of the gospel. Repent. Turn in faith and step into the light. And if you haven't benefited from faithful ancestors, perhaps you can be the first in recent generations to devote yourself to walking in the light and nurturing the next generation. You could be the Lois that leads to a Eunice, that leads to a Timothy. And if your genealogy is full of skeletons and messed up people, that's okay. Jesus had a few surprises in his genealogy as well. God is in the business of using unremarkable people and ordinary people to do amazing things for his glory. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are in the business of redeeming, changing, spreading the gospel, and saving lives through ordinary, unremarkable people like me and everyone here this morning, Lord. You chose to put your message in a jar of clay. And Lord, we feel inadequate most of the time. But we thank you. Lord, your word is authoritative and necessary, timeless, inerrant, understandable, and sufficient. And so, Lord, even parts that seem boring, like genealogies, we can see that you are in the business of keeping promises, and all those promises find their yes in Jesus. And while many of those promises have been fulfilled already, the remainder will be filled in due time. And Lord, would you come again? Lord Jesus, would you come back and reign? We look forward to you coming. We pray that you would come soon, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, would we save more souls in this city, plant more churches in this city, and make a difference in this city? In your name I pray. Amen.